We are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 now. If you have a Bible, please open there. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow the message with. There are printed messages at both exits and a CD as well available. And you can get the printed and audio messages on the church website. We come to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved," I believe the text should read, "us, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The late Dr. Albert Schweitzer, who was a famous missionary and medical doctor and musician, was asked, "What is the best way to raise children?" He said, "There are three ways: by example, and by example." And he was certainly right, because by your actions and by your words and by the attitudes that you have in your home, your children learn to follow in your footsteps. The Apostle Paul knew the importance of example in teaching others, training them, raising them up in godliness. He told the Corinthian people, for example, that he was their father in the faith. And then he added in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." Later in the same letter, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he repeated, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." He told the Thessalonians a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Using the examples of both a tender nursing mother and also an affectionate father, he went on in 1 Thessalonians 2 to tell them how he had imparted to them not only the gospel, but also his very life, because they had become his dear children. Jesus told us to imitate God when he said in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." And he went even further when he commanded us in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, after showing us specifically how we are to put off the old man and put on the new man in Christ, which he told us in verses 22 through 24, and then verses 25 down through 32, he goes into specifically how to do that. The Apostle Paul now sums up in one command what it means to put off the old, put on the new. He calls us to be imitators of God and to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Commentators debate on whether chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 is summing up what went before or introducing what follows, and I think it could be both and, because as we'll see next week, Paul goes on to talk about moral purity. And so he is contrasting in verses 1 and 2 a walk in God's love with the walk of worldly lust that he will lay out in verses 3 through 6. But he is summing it up here, really, and showing us what it means to be a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly says here that we come here to what is perhaps Paul's supreme argument, to the highest level of all in doctrine and practice, to the ultimate ideal. And he points out that Paul is laying down here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, a principle that governs everything. In other words, you can sum up the entire duty of the Christian, as it were, as a life of imitating God and walking as God's beloved children in love. And Paul points out elsewhere in Romans 13, for example, that if we love one another, we have fulfilled God's law, because it is all summed up in that command to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Paul here in our text is saying that as God's beloved children, we are to imitate him in loving one another. And then he holds up the example, just as Christ sacrificially loved us. So first of all, we need to understand that to imitate God, we must be his beloved children. Now, two things that I want to point out here about that phrase, beloved children. First of all, we become God's beloved children through the new birth and through adoption. You know, a lot of people will say, well, everyone is God's child. You know, we're all God's children. And there's a general sense, I suppose you could say that, as Paul does in Acts 17, that God is the creator of us all. But the Bible is very, very clear. There is a special and particular sense in which we must become the children of God when we are born into his family through a spiritual new birth. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, writes this. He says, what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his father. That is distinctly true of Christians, not of anyone else. Let's look at some verses. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, that is, it's not a matter of being born into the church, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not a matter of human willpower or decision. Here's what it is. They were born of God. That is the new birth. Or again, 1 Peter 1:3 puts it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or also, as we saw back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul there writes, in love, he, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So there's these two analogies, the new birth and adoption. And they really bring out different aspects of our relationship to God. The new birth pictures the fact that God must impart new life to us if we are to be in a relationship with him. In other words, religion, hear me out, even theologically correct religion is inadequate. You could be born in the church, you could know all the right answers to all the right questions, and not be born again. And that is illustrated for us in that great third chapter of John, where Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews, a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who practiced all of the Jewish rituals and religious ceremonies and all of that, comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him in a rather shocking statement, I'm sure, to Nicodemus, John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And so when the Spirit of God imparts new life to us, we enter into this relationship with God, who is now our Father. He has begotten us to new life through faith in his Son, Jesus. Now, the adoption picture emphasizes something else, and that is God's sovereign choice of us. As you know, when parents adopt a child, they pick a child. They choose a child. They go to an orphanage or whatever, and they have the power of choice. Yes, we'd like that child. No, we wouldn't. It is clearly the parents' choice. And in the same way, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the difference is this. Human parents invariably pick a child who is attractive, who is cute, who appeals to them. God picked us while we were yet sinners. We were rebels. We were opposed to God. There was nothing in us for God to say, yeah, there's a cute one. I'll grab that one. No, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it shows us God's great mercy, His grace, His love. And I believe you will never understand the depths of God's great love until you understand the depths of your own sin and rebellion against God before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so God brought you out of the gutter where you were a rebel, you were dirty, you were unclothed. There was nothing about you to make Him say, there's a cute one, I'll take him. And He brought you and washed you and clothed you and seats you at His banquet table and provides all the riches of His house for you forever and ever. That is the great story of God's adoption of us. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how can I know that I'm born again? Or how can I know that I am a child of God? And I would answer, well, first answer this question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope for eternal life? You are not trusting in anything in yourself, no good deeds that you have done, but you look to Christ and His shed blood and say, that and that alone is my only hope for heaven. And then there is a follow-up question that I would say, and that is, you will see evidence of the new birth in your heart. Because when God causes you to be born again, that new life that He gives you different desires. Before, the Bible, what a boring book. After, wow, this is the Word of God. This is milk for my soul. And you feast on it and feed on it with great delight. Before, you loved sin. Now you hate it and fight against it and seek to obey Christ. Before, you didn't like God's people. You thought they were a bunch of religious prudes. Now you love the family of God and you want to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So there are these and many, many other changes that you will see in your heart when God does this work of grace in causing you to be born again. And you can read the book of 1 John and my sermons on that if you'd like. And it contains many, many evidences of what God gives us in our heart when we have been born into His family as His children. So, first of all, make sure you are one of His beloved children. Secondly, note that we are His beloved children. And I'm underscoring that word, beloved. It's a wonderful word. And it reminds us of the truth that we all experience if you're a father or a mother, but speaking here as a father, and that is you have a special love for your own children. Every dad knows that. I love all kids, but I love my kids specially. And there is something that God gives you there. I remember, and I've told you this before, but I never understood how much my own dad loved me until I was holding my firstborn in my arms and I was looking down at her and thinking of how much I loved her, and it just overwhelmed me with, wow, I never knew the extent of my father's love. One father described his love for his baby girl this way. He said, when I go home from here, I expect to take my baby on my knee, look in her sweet eyes, listen to her charming prattle, and tired as I am, her presence will rest me. For I love that little child with an unutterable tenderness. But she loves me little. If my heart were breaking, it would not disturb her sleep. If my body were racked with pain, it would not interrupt her play. If I were dead, she would forget me in a few days. Besides this, she's never brought me a penny, but instead is a constant expense to me. I am not rich, but there is not enough money in this world to buy my baby. How is it? Does she love me, or do I love her? Do I withhold my love until I know she loves me? Am I waiting for her to do something worthy of my love before extending it? And, of course, the answer to all those questions, as any father knows, is, of course not. You love your own child because he or she is your child. And that is just a little earthly picture the Lord gives us of how great, as we sang, the Father's love for us. And John puts it this way in 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. So the first thing to make sure is, if you want to imitate God, make sure you're one of His beloved children, and that your faith is in Christ alone. Secondly, to imitate God, it follows we must know Him and His ways. You can't imitate someone you don't know. During the summer of 1970, I had the most fun and interesting summer job I've ever had. I was Charlie Chaplin at the Movieland Wax Museum there by Knott's Berry Farm. And every day I would dress up like Charlie Chaplin, put on makeup and dress in his costume. In fact, I went to Hollywood and got one of his old costumes that fit me, and I would imitate Charlie, and my picture is in thousands of homes all over the U.S. and the world, although you wouldn't recognize me because I looked like Charlie Chaplin. Now, in order to do that job, I had to go and watch Charlie Chaplin movies by the score, and I had to read books on how he did his makeup and how he acted in his facial expressions, and most importantly, that funny walk. If you remember, he kind of walked like this. And the key to that walk is, by the way, he didn't have heels on his shoes. He had the heels removed, and it throws you back on your heels, and then if you walk kind of like a penguin, it works. And so anyway, that was my job. But the point is, I could never have imitated Charlie Chaplin if I said, who is that guy? I don't know anything about him. To imitate him, I had to learn about him. I had to learn about his ways, his comedy, and how he acted. Now, in order to know God, then, we have to understand who God is as He is revealed in His Word. And He has revealed Himself to us in that Word. Now, it's crucial, this is vital, hear me out, that you know God as He has revealed Himself and not God as our culture conceives of Him. See the difference? God has revealed Himself in His Word, but our culture develops kind of a different image of God, and we may do the same. And to put it very bluntly, that's called idolatry. It's making up a God in your own image and according to your own likes and dislikes so that He fits you. For example, I've heard professing Christians say, well, my God is a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. Well, that may be nice for you, but the question is that who God is? And when you read His Word, you find out, yes, indeed, God is a God of love. Thank God for that. But yes, indeed, He is a God of judgment, and you better fear Him if you sin. Because if you are not His child, you will face His eternal wrath and judgment if you die in that condition. And if you are His child, you should still fear Him because He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. And so He is the God who is revealed in Scripture. And so my point is, read the entire Word of God for the balance of it. And as you read it, say, God, show me your ways, show me who you are, and in order that I may know you. And then, of course, we must submit to God as he is revealed in his word. It's not a matter of, well, I don't like that. It's a matter of who is he? Who is he? And I must submit to who he is, because here's the basic lesson of Christian living, okay? Here it is in one sentence. God is God, and you are not. And once you get that down, that will transform your walk. God is God, and you are not God. Secondly, to know God and his ways, we often must spend time with him in his word and prayer. You know, a child who spends very little time with his father, maybe his father's over in Iraq in the military and gone or something, he's not going to be greatly influenced by his father if that time spent doesn't happen. Maybe the father leaves the family and takes off and the child never sees him. But when a father spends time with his children, as every father knows, they pick up your mannerisms and they pick up your ways, either for good or for ill. And often it's the bad habits that you're going, oh, no, there's my child picking up my wrong ways. But they will see how you treat their mother. Do you treat her with love and respect and gentleness, or are you abusive? They will hear how you speak, whether you're kind or abusive in your language. They will see your moral standards and how you will have integrity or you do not and you compromise. All of that is communicated by time spent between a father and his children. Now, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of, here it is, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's focus, his every aim and breath was, I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know him. And as he goes on to say in that chapter, I haven't arrived. I'm still pressing on, but I want to know him. Or David put it this way in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Now that kind of ever-deepening knowledge of God and of God's ways only comes when you spend time with God in his word and in prayer. And there are no spiritual shortcuts. Don't believe anyone if they say, oh, you can just have this experience, you know, speak in tongues or get slain in the spirit and then you'll know God. Nonsense. The Bible says discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It comes through time spent alone in the presence of God. And so if you want God to change you, you have to spend that time so that how you think becomes how God thinks. How you live becomes how God lives. How you respond emotionally is how God wants you to respond emotionally. How you relate to others is how God's word says to relate to others. How you respond in trials is how the word of God teaches you to respond in trials. All of these things come from time alone with God. So, first of all, to imitate God, we must be his children, his beloved children. And secondly, then we must grow to know him and to know his ways through time in the word and in prayer. Thirdly, to imitate God, we must walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. So, to imitate God is a comprehensive kind of term. It includes speaking the truth, as we saw up in verse 25, because God is the God of truth. To imitate God includes being faithful in all of your dealings in business and in personal relationships, because God is the faithful God. It includes being holy in all of our behavior, because the Lord is holy. But Paul sums it all up down here in verse 2 with this command that we walk in love. Notice verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Paul is saying, if we want to be like God, we must walk in love. And Christ, he says, is the supreme example of love for us. Let me just point out four things here. First of all, to walk in love, we must understand a biblical and not a cultural definition of love. Again, as with God, there's this cultural idea of who God is, and then there is the biblical. Same thing with love. Have you ever thought of all the ways we use the word love? Oh, I love pizza. You know, I love my dog. I love my wife. I hope there's a difference in those nuances. But we just use that word all over the charts. And we all kind of, I think, when we think love, have kind of a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. And, of course, with romantic love, it kind of overwhelms you like a case of the flu. And there's not much you can do about it when it hits. And there's not much you can do about it when it goes away. And so I've had people come into my office, Christian people, and say, well, we're going to get a divorce because we just don't love each other any longer. That's a cultural view of love, not a biblical view. Now, I am arguing we cannot imitate God's love unless we define that love biblically. And the supreme demonstration of the love of God is when God gave his only Son on the cross to die for our sin. John 3:16, you all know. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son. Or, as we'll get down to in a few weeks, Ephesians 5:25, Paul tells husbands, love your wives. And then he goes on, here's how. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or Jesus told the disciples in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And as you know, he told us, you are to love one another just as I have loved you. Now, from all of these and other references, I've hammered out a definition of love biblically, and it is this. Love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And let me point out five elements of this definition. First of all, God's love is a costly love. He gave his own Son. Christ willingly laid down his life for us. That was costly. And seldom it is that we ever have to go that far to actually die for someone. But I find that the application of this is much more daily and practical. I must die to self. I must die to my selfishness, to my rights, to my way. You know, all of that, my pride, in order to love others. Secondly, God's love is a caring love, just as a father, Psalm 103:13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And as we've seen, God cares for us more than any earthly father ever could care for his own children. And so if we ever say, as sometimes I fear we've all said or maybe thought, I couldn't care less what happens to that guy, we don't love him. Love cares. Even when it's frustrated, love cares about what happens to someone else. So God's love is costly. It is caring. Thirdly, God's love is a committed love. You know, Christ didn't go to the cross because it felt good. Christ went to the cross because he was committed to do the will of the Father. As you know, when he prayed in the garden, there sweating great drops of blood, not my will, but yours be done. And so it's committed. And the reason we have to say that is feelings come and go, but it's commitment that is the glue that holds us together in loving relationships. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. So God's love is costly. It is caring. It is committed. But it's also a conspicuous love. It shows itself, as I said in that definition. And what I mean there is, it's not just nice thoughts, be warm, be filled. It's deeds where we act out on it by caring for those who are hurting in practical, observable good deeds. And then finally, God's love is a consecrating love. It is committed to seek the highest good of the one loved. And because Christ loved the church, we read in Ephesians 5:27, he also purposed to sanctify her that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is his aim for the church. And that means that sometimes love must exhort, and sometimes love must correct, and sometimes love must impose consequences for wrong behavior. That's all encompassed in love. Now, I'll warn you, if you confront someone, and I've had this happen many, many times, someone who is a professing Christian and they are in sin, and you confront them about their sin, you're going to hear back, "You're judgmental. You don't love me." And you will get attacked back for trying to love them. But I'm arguing this. It is unloving to let anyone go on in sin without talking to them about it and trying to restore them to the Lord. Because sin destroys and holiness builds us up. So to imitate God by walking in love, the first thing is we have to begin with this biblical definition of love. It's a caring, self-sacrificing commitment that shows itself by seeking the highest good of the one loved. Secondly, to walk in love is a lifelong process. And that's implied by that little word, walk. This is actually the fifth time now that Paul has used the word walk in Ephesians. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 2, he mentioned how we used to walk in our trespasses and sins. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says that we are now to walk in the good deeds that God has prepared beforehand for us. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says that we should not walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. He will go on to say, as we'll see in chapter 5, verse 8, that we are to walk in walk as children of light. And in chapter 5, verse 15, he will say that we are to walk carefully, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, that word walk pictures, of course, a step by step by step steady process in a certain direction. It talks about your entire manner of life. If we said someone's walk, we mean that's how he characteristically lives his life. And Paul has already said concerning love that we must walk, this is chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. He said in verse 15 of chapter 4 that we must speak the truth in love, so that, as he says in chapter 4, verse 16, the body will build itself up in love. Love is the main responsibility, as we'll see in chapter 5, of the Christian husband. He mentions it three times, 525, 528, 533. And then Paul ends this book in chapter 6, verse 24, by saying that incorruptible love for Jesus Christ is the mark of all Christians, all believers. And the point is this. The longer you are a Christian, the more your walk, your manner of life, should be characterized by love. Those around you should see you growing in love the longer you believe. It should be a progress thing, and you never arrive. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. Now, as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, notice, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So they were loving, but Paul says, keep going, there's more. You can grow in love. Or in Philippians 1:9, he wrote, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So it's a lifelong process that we must strive to grow in. And you'll never reach a point where you can say, well, I've got love down. Now let's move on to something else. It's something we all need to keep growing in as we grow in Christ. So first, you start with the biblical definition. Secondly, you realize love is a lifelong process. Third, to walk in love, we must look to Christ, who is both our atoning sacrifice and our supreme example. To know Christ only as your example is not enough. In other words, if you say, yeah, I follow his example, but you don't trust in him as your atoning sacrifice, to put it bluntly, you aren't saved. Christ as our sacrifice is the foundation for following Christ as our example. And Paul here uses two terms, offering and sacrifice, that include all kinds of sacrifices, the grain and the animal sacrifices. But the point is this, Christ offered himself to God as our sacrifice, and his death on the cross satisfied the justice and holiness of God in our place, in our stead. And so when it says that he offered himself as a fragrant aroma, that is a phrase that refers to his sacrifice pleased or satisfied God. And God's wrath is now appeased, and so he can deal with us in mercy. But the point is, again, you have to come to the cross and trust in Jesus Christ as your atoning sacrifice before you can ever begin to follow Christ as your example. But then, with the power of his indwelling spirit, you are then, as a new creature in Christ, to follow his example of love. And I would just encourage you, study in the Gospels how Jesus Christ loved people. It might shock you. He wasn't always syrupy and kind. He loved people. Sometimes, here's the general rule. I think he was gentle and gracious with the broken, those who were contrite and broken with their sin. And he was forceful and hard when people had hard hearts, when they were proud and hypocritical. Sometimes he was forceful and hard with the 12. I think the classic is when he said to Peter in Mark 8:33, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's." Wow, what a statement. Now, you have to say that was a loving statement because Jesus always acted in love. And so study how Jesus loved people. And you'll see that his loyal love brought Peter and the other 12 through, and they became the godly apostles of the early church. But look to Jesus first as your atoning sacrifice and then as your example of love. So, first of all, you begin with the biblical definition of love. Then you realize this is a lifelong commitment and process. Third, you look to Christ as your atoning sacrifice and as your example, and then finally, to walk in love, and especially with those that are difficult to love, allow Christ's sacrificial love for you to be the thing that motivates you to love others. You know, Christ took the initiative to love us even while we were yet sinners, and that's our example. We must take the initiative to love others who sometimes, frankly, are rather difficult to love. And Jesus didn't have anything in us that motivated him to love us, but he did it out of his own mercy and to please the Father. And in contrast, and I think there's a deliberate contrast here, because in the Greek text, that word gave himself up in verse 2 is the same word that you see up in chapter 4 in verse 19 when it says the Gentiles gave themselves over to immorality and impurity. And Paul is drawing a contrast. The pagans give themselves to impurity. Christ gave himself over to love. That's the contrast. And so now he calls us to love those who may have given themselves over to all manner of evil that makes us draw back. And yet he says, use Christ as your example and your motivation, and love those who may not be very lovable. And Paul was motivated by the death of Christ for him. I think you see it in Galatians 2:20 when he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he adds, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That was Paul's motivation. That should be ours. Now, let me just conclude this message with three practical applications. First of all, in order to love others, you have to commit yourself to the glory of God. Jesus went to the cross to glorify the Father in obedience to him. And your main motivation in loving others should be, God, I want my life to glorify you. Now, I say that because of this. I have seen people who love others because they want the response. See, they're needy in their own heart, and they want people to love them back. So they try to love others with the motive of, it'll come back to me and I'll get the love I want. Bad motive, because you know what happens? Often when you love others, they betray you. You love others and they don't even respond in the way you want. And if you're loving them for the response you'll get, you're going to get very frustrated, very angry, and it won't work. You love others because God loved you and you want to glorify God, and then you're not dependent on the response. Secondly, to love others, commit yourself to the Lord's Supper. You say, where in the world do you get that? Well, I get that here. Why do we do the Lord's Supper? Remember me, Jesus said. And particularly, remember what I did for you on the cross. And if that's to be our motivation to love others, if we forget that or set that aside or say, I don't like that, we're missing the object lesson God gave us to say, here's how. Here is a picture of my love for you in these elements. Now, you love one another. And then finally, to love others, commit yourself to the body of Christ, the church. You know, it's very easy, I find, to love mankind in general. It gets a little trickier when I have to love specific people in a specific local church who get on my nerves, or maybe I don't like something about those people. But love, as I said, is a commitment to seek the highest good of the other person. And I believe that is a good argument for church membership. Why you should join a church. Otherwise, here's what happens. You attend kind of casually, but you keep people at bay. You never get involved. See? And then, sure enough, somebody offends you. So you say, that's the way they treat me at that church. I'll go down the road. Guess what? There are sinners down the road, too, because every church is made up of fallen sinners. And we're all going to step on one another's toes. We're all going to rub each other wrong at some time. And it's commitment to say, I'm committed to these people. I'm going to work through these relational problems that allows us to grow in Christ. And so that's why I argue, if you're not a member of this church, join. Go through the next membership class. There's one about to end next week, but you can get in on the next one after that and be committed to a local body of people. And the only reason you ought to leave a church is if they go south doctrinally, they're just giving up the faith or going liberal, then maybe it's time to leave. But if it's relational stuff, work through it. Work through it. That's how you grow. Same thing, by the way, in your marriage. That's how you grow in marriage, is when there's those difficulties and you say, I'm committed to this. And we're going to work through it. A little boy was following his dad who was walking through fresh snow. And he was trying to step where his daddy stepped, and he called out and said, look, Daddy, I'm walking in your footsteps. And boy, isn't that the truth. They do that. And you know, our Heavenly Father sent His own Son who walked on this earth to show us His love. And He says, walk in His footsteps as you love one another.